Have you ever had a time where things were really clicking as you followed Jesus? Maybe you were having great times of study in God's Word. Or your prayers seemed to be really effective or deeply connected with God. Or you were discipling someone and you were seeing a breakthrough. Or you were working on sin in your life and found a season of freedom and victory. But then something seemed to totally derail it. Problems at work or home, sickness or injury, setbacks in some other area. Things were going so well, but then it felt like opposition arose externally or internally that then threatened the effectiveness of your other successes. When this happens, you can start to feel defeated, frustrated, or threatened. Sometimes it can feel like God was working in and through you, but once the trouble hit, it feels like maybe he's mad at you or leaving you to just twist in the wind. Today we will look at the beginning of an account regarding a man named Stephen. Stephen was what I call a proto-deacon. If people like Peter and John and James were proto-elders, the type of people that the eventual elder role was built off of, then the role Stephen and his cohorts were given was that of the precursor to the role of deacon, a group that served under the elders to allow them to stay focused on the ministry and responsibility they were tasked with. Later, we'll also see Philip, also a proto-deacon, in action in Acts 2 as well, not chapter 2. The apostles, who I've referred to already as proto-elders, were elders but more. They could write scripture, which no elder ever since has been able to do. They kind of come off as superstars. The super evangelists, too. We've seen Peter and John in action in our earlier time in Acts. They've been on trial a couple of times, too, as a result of their teachings about Jesus. First, they were warned. Then, in the second trial, they were beaten by the authorities. But in all this, the general populace still had a positive feeling toward the church. Now remember, Stephen is not one of the elite. He serves in a key role, but his role was focused on making sure widows received the help that they needed. Now the apostles would not have referred to themselves as elite, but I think if we saw what the work that they were doing, we would have thought they were pretty amazing. I'm sure that was the case then too. But Stephen, he didn't write scripture. He wasn't one of those people making high-level decisions. He most likely hadn't walked with Jesus like Andrew or Matthew. He was like many here today who aren't necessarily a leader in the church. You didn't go to seminary. You're pursuing God, but maybe you're not the first person that is thought of when people are looking for a teacher or a speaker. And yet, look at how God was using Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Looks like I might need you to manage it from back there for me. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Signs and wonders. We've seen these in Acts. We noted before that these are what God used in the early church to ratify the message that he was sending through his people to a culture that would have understood what those signs and wonders meant. Now let's face it, our culture would explain away a sign and would assume that someone who had worked a wonder, even a real one, was some sort of charlatan. Not so in first century Judah. What's so significant, beyond the fact that signs and wonders, miraculous displays of some sort, are a pretty big deal, is that this is the first time in Acts that we've seen those done through someone who was not an apostle. We're seeing quite clearly that one does not need the first century equivalent of a seminary degree to do something very meaningful. God can and does work through the elder, the missionary, and the scholar. He also works through the waiter, the mechanic, the scientist, and the accountant. Stephen will face opposition in the very next verse, in fact, but it won't be from Peter or John. They don't tell him to stay in his lane and leave the significant moments for them. If he was teaching incorrectly, they certainly would have corrected him in some way, but they were not protective of their spot. There was plenty of room for others to be teaching and evangelizing. In fact, there wasn't just room for it, it was necessary. It still is. I don't know your coworkers. Well, Pastor Steve, I know your coworkers, but I don't know most of your family, your friends, your neighbors. Now, Pastor Angel does a great job of getting out there, connecting with people, and inviting them to church, but he can only be in one place at a time. Collectively, though, we are in hundreds of places at a time. Are you inviting people to church? Sharing the gospel? Serving in kindness? Sharing the truth in love? Now, the signs and wonders are pretty great, but I've never done either one of those. You probably haven't either. But the signs and wonders were just there to get people to listen to Stephen's and John's and Matthew's message. Quite frankly, in our society, being kind to people who disagree with you, wisely generous to people who can't pay you back, and working hard at your job to honor God whether the boss is looking or not, these can be our signs and wonders. In an angry, selfish, and sometimes lazy world, these behaviors stand out and are still well thought of, even if not followed by most. They can win you the opportunity to be heard. But it's not about people hearing what you or I think. It wasn't about hearing what Stephen thought. The key part of this verse isn't even the great wonders and signs. It was that he was full of God's grace and power. It is not that Stephen found something special inside himself. He did not follow his heart, search his soul, or measure his midichlorians. The Greek words help us understand what's going on here because, quite frankly, it's hard to nail down what it means to be filled with God's grace and power. God's grace here is his favor and kindness. God's favor upon Stephen set him apart for God's use, but we see that this is an in and through thing. He was chosen for this, but it also means that God's kindness flowed through him to others. The Greek word for God's power is similar here. Stephen isn't just chosen to do something, he's enabled to do it. His bold witness flowed from God's power, not from his own strength. Now, some of you out there are no doubt thinking something along the lines of, I can probably be nice to people, but I can't actually tell them about Jesus. I can't invite them to church. That's too much for me. Acts 6:8 tells us that this was too much for Stephen, too. He wasn't full of vim and vinegar, brashness and boldness, or instinct and passion. He was full of God's grace and power, and that enabled him to do what God put before him. So yeah, if you look at yourself, you may see someone who can't step out to share the gospel or invite someone to church. Honestly, a lot of times I don't see those in myself either. I don't have the kind of personality to just insert those into a conversation without feeling nervous or awkward. But if you are a Christian, what you and I both have is God's grace and power in our lives. He set me apart and empowered me to preach. He can work through both of us to reach people for his kingdom. It just means he takes responsibility to enable us. We just have to work with him instead of fighting against him with our fear and our silence. Now, I already gave you a heads up. This is not going to go smoothly for Stephen. Let's read verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia who began to argue with Stephen. The synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now that signals it wasn't a title that they liked. It was probably derisive. This was a synagogue made up of people who had either been slaves or were the children of slaves, probably mostly to non-Jews in those regions that we had just heard. Now this would have made them feel looked down upon, and probably they actually were. This kind of situation can lead people to find other victims. They feel marginalized and they want to pull themselves up, even if it comes at the expense of someone else. It's interesting that they lash out at Stephen. He, like them, is almost certainly a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew from somewhere other than Judah. It shows that these people just latched onto the opportunity. It wasn't that the church was making them feel lesser than. They weren't part of what was making them feel bad for their heritage, what they'd been through. But it became an easy way for them to signal their own piousness. They must have been hoping the rest of their culture would see them as champions for fighting against what the elites in their culture had a problem with. One more note about verse 9. Luke, the author of Acts, listed four regions that the Jews came from to make up the synagogue of the freedmen. One of them was Cilicia. In Cilicia, there was a city called Tarsus. Scholars are pretty sure that a man named Saul had a connection to this synagogue, perhaps even membership in it. And we will see him for the first time in this narrative as we continue working through it in the coming weeks. Now, as many of you know, spoiler alert, Saul became who we call the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. So the scholars and leaders of the synagogue of the freedmen began to get into public arguments with Stephen. Remember, Stephen wasn't an apostle. He was tasked with helping widows, a meaningful and important task, but not the same skill set as these men who were used to these scholarly debates. With all their training, skill, and practice, it had to have been pretty much a one-side argument. And it was. Verse 10. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Yeah, it was one-sided, but not the way that we might expect. Stephen just crushed them with wisdom they couldn't refute. Note that this wisdom was given by the Holy Spirit as Stephen spoke. So he might not have felt like he could handle it when the debate started. It might have been scary or intimidating. The opponents from the synagogue of the freedmen came in hot. They were aggressive. Stephen likely didn't have much warning as to when a debate might start. Now, this can lead to some misapplication. I have known some pastors who claim that using an outline or notes is refusing to be Spirit-led when they preach. They were guys who studied well but believed that the Spirit didn't work when we wrote things down in advance, but prompted only in the moment. The conversation didn't last much longer when I asked, if the Spirit doesn't work through things written down in advance, why are you using the Bible, which was written down well in advance of your sermon? Now, if that style worked well for them in their congregation, that's fine. But it was wrong to spiritualize not using notes. Stephen was certainly a faithful student of God's word. He would have been listening to the apostles, gathering with God's people, and doing what he could to learn and grow. God used all of that when the time came and Stephen was on the spot. And that's a major part of this. He would have been on the spot. Now, if you're teaching a class or you know you'll be in a debate, prepare for it. The Spirit grants wisdom in the moment, but his role is not to make up for our laziness. He isn't making Stephen spiritually minded or biblically sound. He's helping Stephen organize all of that. He probably did help in the process, I should say that. But in the moment, he's helping Stephen organize all of that in that surprise moment when he didn't know that the verbal challenges would be coming. And he didn't know what they would be. So here's the encouragement for us. Be prepared. Come, listen to sermons, join an equip course, study your Bible. Maybe come to the Bible study fellowship here at the church. Join a prayer group. Pray regularly on your own. Fill your mind with God's truth, and God will help you when you need it. Now, what does that mean if you get into the moment and you freeze? If you can't recall the right fact or put together the right argument? Did you fail? Did the Spirit abandon you? We pastors remind each other of this all the time. If you needed to nail that answer, God would have given you that answer to share. If God needed someone else who could answer that question better, it would have been them in that spot, not you. God is sovereign. If someone is genuinely seeking God, you will not be the reason they don't find God. If God's glory is challenged, you won't be diminishing God's glory if you do your best, even if the outcome isn't what you're hoping for. In fact, we see that Stephen wins debate after debate, and still this doesn't lead to the outcome he was probably hoping for. His opponents just switch tactics. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They got sneaky. It's kind of amazing that they considered themselves to have any moral high ground when they actively recruited people to lie. The language here indicates that they weren't just finding people who believed Stephen was speaking against Moses and God. Instead, it means they found people willing to say whatever those synagogue members wanted, and the members told them exactly what to say. It's slanderous and evil. There's no way around it. They may have convinced themselves that the means were justified by the end goal, but having a good goal does not justify sin. And I'm not convinced their motives are all that great anyway. What they were, though, was effective. Verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They stirred up the elders. This would refer primarily to the Sadducees, a major political and religious group in the society. They ran the bulk of the Sanhedrin, basically the Jewish high court. The high priest and his contingent were Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as God's word. They supported Roman occupation and benefited from it. And they disagreed on almost everything with the group here called teachers of the law. Now, these would have been Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed that the whole of what we call the Old Testament was truly God's word, and they are correct. Then they used that to legalism bash everybody and hold down the poor, oppress people, and generally make themselves look good. And that wasn't the case with all of them. We know there were some good Pharisees, but their general bent was legalistic and full of self-promotion. It was rare that these two groups worked together toward the same goal. The last time was when they were trying to defeat, discredit, and eventually kill Jesus. But they struggled significantly to pull it off. Even when they worked together, they couldn't make it happen. It was only when they got the people to turn on Jesus that the crucifixion took place. Now remember, God is sovereign. Jesus went to the cross willingly because every one of us is guilty of failing to live up to what we were created for, which is honoring God and loving others always. We deserve the punishment of hell and separation from God, and yet through Jesus, he made a way for us to be rescued and restored. He made a way for us to be counted as part of God's family, but only by God's grace through faith in Jesus. If you want to talk about following Jesus, or you've decided to do so today, I'm going to ask that they put the slide up so that you can use the link for the online connection card so we can help or celebrate you. And we'll leave that up for a little bit if you want to use that today. Now, God chose the timing. He could have stopped the crucifixion at any time. Jesus was not forced to die. But in setting the right stage, God allowed the Pharisees and Sadducees to effectively stir up and work with the people at large to turn on Jesus. That's exactly what we see going on here. For the first time since the church began, the general populace turned on them. It didn't matter that they were kind, generous, and helpful. The people readily believed the lies that they had been told, and they were a huge part of what led Stephen to being seized and brought before the court. Now, you might make the connection. God used this same rotten team-up to work mightily through the cross. Is he doing something here too? Absolutely. But it's going to take us a few weeks to see exactly what he's doing, so hang on. Or read ahead if you can't handle the suspense. Well, let's get to the court case. It's not exactly a fair trial, so we're at verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." I guess if you're going to have false witnesses, you might as well have them go right over the top. I mean, really? Stephen never talks about anything else? Of course, this is meant to indicate that Stephen was a major disruption. Was he? Sort of. But not by himself. He was teaching and doing spirit-empowered signs. That certainly wasn't hurting anyone unless their positions or comfort were threatened by the truth. It was only when the synagogue of the freedmen forced a huge public debate and repeatedly lost that there was a real disruption. They weren't obligated to agree with Stephen. They could make up their own minds. But their accusations are built on things they know to be false. When they say that Stephen is speaking against this holy place and against the law, they're just saying again that Stephen is preaching against God and Moses. They accuse him of a misquote of something that Jesus said that was actually about Jesus' own death and resurrection, showing that they never got it. And while they accuse Stephen of countermanding the Mosaic law, at most, he would have spoken against the additional laws and that the religious leaders had added through their custom and tradition. Now, he may have been talking about ways that Christ had fulfilled the law, like in regards to sacrifices, which would have been upsetting. But Jesus and the apostles never claimed that the law was anything but truth. Paul later will clarify how God used the law, but it's never been false or wrong. Stephen wouldn't have been claiming that either. And if you have any doubt, remember that Luke tells us these are false witnesses. That is all really spun out of control for Stephen. Not long before, he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was winning debates against the best and brightest of the opposition. And now he's dragged into court. Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is God? Where is God when you get that awful phone call or diagnosis? Where is he when you lose your job or when you face anger or rejection for your faith? Where is he when you're feeling lonely, abandoned, or misunderstood? Stephen stands here alone, surrounded by enemies. And he isn't just misunderstood. People have systematically lied about him. And he's about to face a judgment based on all this false testimony. Where is God? Verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, this is such an intimidating scene, isn't it? It's one thing to be up here speaking with everyone looking at me. That's enough to scare a lot of people. But when they're looking at you with disapproval because they've just heard a bunch of lies about you, when they're already bent against you anyway because you're speaking positively about someone they put to death, when they have the power to do the same thing with you, that is pressure. And yet Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Now what does that mean? The only time I hear people use that phrase, they mean like a little child, a cute little kid with an angelic face, right? Cute little kids never have to walk into a room and tell people, "Fear not." Cute little kids are not intimidating. Now, when Luke wrote this phrase, no one thought of angels as cute little babies with wings. Nobody had any Precious Moments figures. For that matter, Mike Trout had never picked up a bat. Warren Worthington III hadn't yet become the most useless member of the X-Men. And it would be a long time before our wonderful language, care, and connections pastor would speak his first wepa. Commentators actually draw a connection back to when Moses had spent time with God and Moses' face glowed. I don't know, some of you may remember that account. He actually had to wear a veil because the glow was, I don't know, distracting, awkward, and somehow the veil wasn't. The idea here is that Stephen is still empowered by the Holy Spirit. God is with him. And so he has this quiet confidence. God is already working up in him the wisdom to respond. Now, I don't know about you, but I have faced trouble and opposition before and not felt like my face was glowing with the glory of God. Maybe it was all red, I don't know. But I did not have the quiet confidence or realize that wisdom was being worked up in me. And sometimes I don't feel like I even did all that well in those situations. What do you do when you face trouble and feel like God is not with you? Speak some truth to yourself. God promised he would always be with you if you are his by faith in Jesus. Your feelings lie to you all the time. It's why we don't follow our hearts. We follow, we trust, we rest in what God has told us. The Holy Spirit is with you always, Christian. So even if you don't feel particularly wise or confident, know that he will give you what you need when you need it. It doesn't mean that it will all seem to be going well all the time. Stephen is clearly aided directly by the Holy Spirit, and yet he's in the middle of a kangaroo court. He is unfairly on trial and being openly lied about. His circumstances don't dictate whether God is with him. Neither do yours. God dictates your circumstances and will work in and through them, accomplishing his will. Work with him and store up treasure in heaven for yourself. Trust him and see what he will do. Even when it hurts, when it's hard, when it's scary. Know that his Spirit will be at work in and through you, even when you don't feel like you're hitting home runs. Do the work. Be prepared. Pray a lot. Study his word. Gather with his people. And then in the moment, realize it's about what he wants to do in and through you. The results are on him. We're just blessed to be part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you with the results. We're not so great with results. We can't make anyone believe. We can't even seem to clean up our own lives in a lot of cases. We still struggle with sin. We still battle temptation for far longer than we probably ought to. But you're at work. You're going to use broken people that you are piecing back together. And it's to your glory that you can do these things in and through us, because we're just not that impressive. Thank you that your glory is shown through those moments where maybe we didn't nail it. Maybe we didn't have the right answer. But we did our best and we trusted you. We pray that you'll help us, because in these coming days, weeks, and months, we will face challenges. We will face struggles. We will even probably face a time or two where we start asking, God, where are you? Help us take you at your word, to trust you that you are there no matter what our feelings tell us. Help us to rely on your word as truth and your Holy Spirit's power in and through us. Let us remember your favor, that you have chosen us. Thank you that you've empowered us to believe. And thank you that that same power works in and through us every day for your purposes. May you be glorified as we do our best, even when it's ugly. It's for your way in all things that we pray. Amen. If you have any questions about what we talked about today, or you want to talk about baptism, church membership, or getting involved here at Mayfair Bible Church, use the QR code. Let us know. We're closing with a perfect song to cap off this passage. We were reminded that God was working in and through Stephen, even through this dark, scary time. In your good times, your dark times, and your scary times, it is not you standing alone. It is you doing your best with the Lord working through you. Let's celebrate that truth as we remind each other in song.